Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me once again to the Old Testament book of Malachi. Malachi 3. And our text this morning is verses 6 through 12. And the title of the message is simply this: Robbing God. Robbing God. I have, through the years, acquired a reputation of never carrying change on my person. Now, in a society in which we typically use credit cards or debit cards everywhere we go to purchase things, that's usually not an issue. However, if you are on the road traveling and you're on the interstate and you come to a toll plaza and you find yourselves in the lane in which the sign above the lane says exact change required, then you know as well as I do that you are sort of in a little bit of a bind, especially if there's not a person there at the booth to take your credit card. And as a good citizen of the United States of America, our wonderful country, I do my best to press the button to receive the ticket so that later on I can send my change in, my money in, to pay the state of Florida or the state of California or the state of West Virginia or whatever state it is that I might be in. But be that as it may, as much as my desire is to pay that tax, I usually misplace that receipt. And it's amazing how the state of Florida, the state of California, the state of West Virginia is always able to track me down. And they send in the mail to me a letter or a notice, a receipt that says essentially this: it's time to pay up. The passage that we come to this morning is a message from God in which He is telling God's people, it is time to pay up. I was going to be cute in the title of my sermon, and the title was going to be Change Required. Because God is requiring a change for the children of Israel. This is not a change in which they are simply to give their change to God that they have been withholding from Him. This is fundamentally a change of character. Because as we will read in this passage, they were not merely guilty of not paying their tithe, but rather they were guilty of robbing God by not paying their tithe. And God tells them in this passage to stop robbing Him. We learn in this passage that it requires faith to give to God of our finances what He has asked for us to give to Him. It is a matter of faith, so that in the final analysis, a failure of the people of God to give to God is a failure of faith itself. And I also want you to understand that for me, this is an uncomfortable topic to preach upon. As a matter of fact, if it were not in the Bible, I simply would not preach it. And even as I remind myself of my hesitancy to even want to preach this passage, I'm reminded of my own sinful heart, and I'm reminded of your sinful heart as well. A reminder of our stinginess, a reminder of our unwillingness to be living sacrifices to God and to give to God all that He has asked us to give Him, including our finances. But I also want to encourage you this morning, and I want to remind you up front, that we are no longer under the curses of the Old Covenant. We are no longer under the stipulations of having to pay a 10% tithe. We live in the New Covenant era. And so as we come to the end of the message this morning, I want to do my best to seek to show you how this message from Malachi in the Old Testament actually does still apply to us today in principle. But before we read the passage, let us turn to the Lord in a brief word of prayer. Our Father, we bow to You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that, Father, You would help us to see afresh, Lord, that Jesus, although He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. Father, we pray as Your sons, that we might see that Your Son gave of Himself in a sacrificial way, and Father, You call us as citizens of the New Covenant to also give sacrificially, financially, towards Your kingdom for Your sake, for Your honor, and for Your glory. We pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now hear the word of God, Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Well, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the fields shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God, and may God add his blessing to his holy, inspired, and errant word, and write its eternal truths upon all of our souls this morning. Malachi warns the people of God in this passage that they are failing to trust in God. He tells them that they need to change their ways, that they need to repent of their ways. They're heading down a road of great destruction and great judgment by God. In fact, the curse and the judgment is already upon them, and they need to repent. And how do they need to repent? They need to repent by giving to God of their 10% tithe that the Old Testament required them to give. Now, as I said at the very beginning, we are no longer under the stipulations of the Old Covenant. We are a people that reside in the New Covenant, yet there is still an enduring principle that is being taught to us in this passage. And the simple principle being taught is that our financial giving to God requires faith. Faith that He will faithfully give back to us if we faithfully give to Him. That's the simple principle being taught, that our financial giving to God requires faith that He will faithfully give to us in return if we will trust Him, take Him at His word, and faithfully give to Him what the Word of God requires for us to give to Him. This passage is a window into the heart of human nature. This was something the people of God were constantly plagued with. They were constantly unfaithful in giving to God what He required of them. As the passage bears out, they were just like their forefathers. And I would submit to you this morning that we are just like our spiritual forefathers. We are really no different than Israel in our modern society. Circumstances have changed, but human nature has not changed. We are just like the people of God in the sense that we justify our lack of giving because we say, I will give if and I will give when God prospers me. But until God prospers me, I can't give to God what He requires me to give Him. And before you know it, we are justifying it by saying that I need to save for retirement, and I need to save for college, and I need to pay for this bill, and I need to pay for that bill. And we tell ourselves that so many times that we begin to believe the lie that we are incapable of actually obeying the requirements of God. And yet in this passage, Malachi calls the people of God, and he challenges them that they need to repent. Now, this is the fifth sermon that Malachi preaches to Old Testament Israel. And in this little sermon, verses 6 through 12, I see three points to Malachi's sermon. Let me outline them for you briefly. First of all, we see the path charted. The path charted in verses 6 through 7a. Secondly, we see the people charged in 7b through verse 9. And then third, we see the practice challenged in verses 10 through 12. First, Malachi gives to the people of God a path charted for their course. They had gone off course. They had gone down a direction that they shouldn't have gone. It was a direction of sin. And God says, if you return to me, I will embrace you. If you repent and you begin to give as I've required you to give, then I will embrace you. I'm a faithful God and I'm a gracious God. But then, the second point, Malachi levels the specific charge against God's people, and the charge is that of not tithing. But as we're going to see in verses 7 through 9, it is a charge that is much more serious than the fact that they simply didn't tithe. It went to a deeper root issue than that. And then third, he challenges, as I said, the practice of the people. He challenges them in a most ironic way to test him. And normally we would think of testing God as a sin, but in this passage, testing God is a way to be obedient to God. And I'll seek to unpack that for you. So let's look at these three points as we work through the passage verse by verse. And I want you to notice with me at Malachi's first point, the path charted. The path charted in verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7. In verse 6, God, speaking through Malachi, begins with a theological affirmation. God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. For I, the Lord, do not change." Now, on its face, this is a theological statement of the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God, that God is perfect in all of His attributes, that God cannot change, God does not change. To say that God could change would be to say that God is somehow imperfect or could be imperfect. To say that God could change for the better is to imply that somehow He is imperfect. And to say that God could possibly change for the worse is to say that God has the ability to sin. God has the ability to make mistakes. God has the ability of becoming imperfect. Now, the Bible says, and God says here, "For I, the Lord, do not change." This covers every theological attribute of God. It describes His mercy, His grace, His self-sufficiency, His knowledge, His love. God is absolutely 100% perfect in all of His attributes. He is immutable. Mary Poppins was practically perfect in every way. But God is perfect in every way. Now, you might think because the subject is that of justice, remember in the previous passage, as we looked at it last week, the people of God ask in chapter 2, verse 17, "Where is the justice of God?" or "Where is the God of justice?" And so we might think that the children of Israel, as they listen to this first statement in Malachi's sermon, "For I, the Lord, do not change," they're probably saying, "Yes, this is exactly what we want to hear. God doesn't change. God is still just." But remember last week, the issue for the Israelites was the justice of God, but the issue from God's vantage point was not His justice, but His grace and His mercy. Remember, He said, "You can't handle my justice. That's why I'm going to send a messenger of the covenant to you," chapter 3 and verse 1. And as we saw, that messenger of the covenant is the Messiah who will absorb the justice of God in our place, as our substitute. In our place, condemned He stood, Jesus stood. They want to talk about God's justice, Israel does. But God says, "I'm in charge of this conversation, and I want to talk about my love, and I want to talk about my mercy, and specifically in this passage, I want to talk about my faithfulness." When He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change," it's speaking about the faithfulness of God. God had been faithful to His covenant. But in contrast to that, the people of God had been unfaithful. They had been disobedient to Him, as the passage bears out. They were not tithing as they should. And as it is true even in our society, sometimes names signify something about someone's character, something unique to them. But in God's case, every name of God signifies something about Himself. And notice back, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Do you remember last week I noted to you that the title there, Lord, is in all capital letters because the translators are revealing to us that this is the Hebrew name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. This is the name that God gave to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. "I am who I am." That is God. I suppose it's sort of like we say about someone today to refer to their integrity. We say, "What you see about them is what you get." Well, what you see about God is what you get. "I am who I am," says the Lord. "I do not change." The issue is not that I have changed. The issue is that you have changed. You see, Israel had assumed that because of their crop failure and their drought, that they could not give to God and tithe to Him. And God is saying in this passage, it's not that the crop failure caused you not to give of your tithe. It's that because you did not give of your tithe, the crop failure has come. It's an act of judgment upon you. And so the Lord says, remember my faithfulness, for I, the Lord, do not change. And notice the rest of verse 6, therefore you, all children of Jacob, are not consumed. God says, I should just finish you off. That's what the Hebrew word consumed means, finished off. God says, I should just wipe you out. But because I am faithful to my covenant promises, I've preserved you in spite of your disobedience. And as God's covenant name, Lord, means something in this passage theologically to remind us of God is who He is. He will do what He will do. He will not change. Notice He gives a title to Israel. He calls them all children of Jacob. Now, there are many titles for Israel. God could have simply called them Israel here. He could have simply called them the sons of Abraham. That would be the normal way to refer to God's people. But instead, He calls them children of Jacob. Children of Jacob. And why is this? Well, when we read in the Old Testament, you're familiar with the Old Testament stories. Jacob was a man who was running. He had to flee in exile to Padan Aram. God told him to go there because Esau, his older brother, was seeking to take his life because Jacob had deceitfully secured the blessing of their father Isaac. And Esau was the older brother. He should have received that according to the tradition and the custom of the day. And so God says, go to Padan Aram, Jacob, because you are in exile. And as Jacob flees, he's on exile, he comes to an area known as the land of Canaan, to the promised land, an area that he will later call Bethel, which literally means the house of God. And you know the story well. Jacob lies his head down on a rock, and he has a dream. And the dream is that of Jacob's ladder descending down from heaven is God's ladder. And you remember in Genesis earlier that the Tower of Babel, the people were trying to climb up to reach God and to ascend God. And it's as if God comes to Jacob in this dream and He says, you cannot ascend to me. I must come down to you. Which is, by the way, exactly what God does in the person of Jesus Christ. I must come down. And so Jacob has this strange dream. And you read about it in Genesis 27 and Genesis 28. And when he wakes up from this dream, Jacob says, for surely I have been in the presence of God. He knew that he had been in God's presence. God had come down to him. And what Jacob does is so interesting. We read about it in the book of Genesis. Jacob makes an altar to God. And he offers a sacrifice. And at the end of that sacrifice, he makes a vow to God that he will give to God a tenth of all that he owns. You see, Jacob was a tither. Jacob vowed to God that he would give to him of his tenth. And you see, as we read the Bible, we must read it slowly. When God calls himself Lord or Jehovah, that's a signal theologically that God doesn't change. He is always faithful. And when we read in verse 6 of the children of Jacob, it is a reminder to us that they are not acting like the children of Jacob. They are not tithing as they ought to. You say, well, when did they make a vow to God? Like Jacob made a vow to God. Well, they made a vow to God in Exodus 19 when God legislated the nation of Israel and formed them into a country, and the law of God was written on tablets, and the people of God vowed to him, all that you have said in your law, we will do. But they didn't. They were not tithing, as the passage bears out. And God says, even though this is true, I, the Lord, do not change, all children of Jacob, and you are not consumed. The implication is you should be consumed. But I'm going to preserve you. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we realize the reason God preserved Israel is because the Messiah must come from Israel, must come from the loins of Abraham. Paul says in Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. And so Christ would come. But notice verse 7. God says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. There's the name Lord again, Jehovah. I am who I am. I will not change if you repent. You see, this was a constant issue with them. Constantly turning aside from the statutes of God, literally in the Hebrew, the commands of God, the decrees of God. And they were turning away from God again by not giving of their tithe as they ought to. And yet God says to them, listen, if you return, and that's a word for repent, if you turn from the path that you are on and repent and come back to me and follow the path that I'm laying before you, the course that I'm charting before you, if you return to me, I will embrace you and I will accept you. If you repent, if you begin to give according to how the Scriptures tell you to give in giving of your tithe. I'm a father that is gracious and is loving. You see, brothers and sisters, when we think of the commands of God, we think of as harshness. And yet we sang this morning about the fact that God is not harsh. He is not bitter toward His own children because He has accepted us, because He has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what we must not fail to see is the fact that when we disobey God, when we turn from His statutes, when we turn from His commands, He calls us to come back to Himself. It's a call of love. It's a call of grace. It's a call of mercy, because He is a Father, listen to me, that wants to bless us. When we do not give to God as we ought, we are not merely robbing God, as we will see in this passage, but we are robbing ourselves of a blessing that God has promised to give us. He's a God of grace. His commands are rooted in His grace and His love. He is a Father who is faithful. He does not change, though we are unfaithful. The second house that Corey and I lived in was in West Virginia, and the address was Dogtown Road. Sounds like a good address for my home state of West Virginia. It was a very busy road. The speed limit was about 55 miles an hour. It was on a hill, and it was around a curve. And when we moved into the house, the road set no more than 12 yards from our front door. And I remember taking Gracie out on the sidewalk. She was about 3 years old. And the cars are whizzing by, and I remember pointing to the cars and telling her, Gracie, you will never, ever go past this line in the sidewalk. This is Daddy's rule. And the day you break this rule, you will die. And I wasn't lying to her. Because if she would have veered off the path, over the line, into the traffic, I would be responsible. And you see, I love my children, and I want what is best for them, and I want my blessing upon them. I don't want a handicapped child who cannot walk or cannot function in society. I want what is best for them. And you see, that's exactly what God is telling the children of Israel here. My commands for you are not harsh. I'm telling you this out of love, that my blessing will be upon you if you obey me. Now, because I've already spoiled the sermon for you, and you already know that the great sin they have committed is the sin of not tithing or not giving to God, let's come to the second point, and we'll just look at these verses briefly. The first point is the path charted. God tells them, you're on a path of destruction. You need to repent, come back to me. I'm waiting at the end of the driveway. I will embrace you if you return to me. That's the path charted. But now we see the people charged. The second half of verse 7 through verse 9. And the charge that is leveled against the children of Israel is that they are robbing God. Notice the end of verse 7. This is their response. But you say, God says to them, how shall we return? Again, they constantly question God when He brings accusations against them. This has been their keynote throughout this book. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 2, right when the book opened, God declares His love for them. I have loved you. And what do they say? How have you loved us? See, this is disobedience. This is complaining against God by a silly question. Or in chapter 1 and verse 6, God says, you've despised my name, but you say, How have we despised your name? Or what about in chapter 2 and verse 14? God tells them, I can't accept you. I don't find favor with you. Well, why don't you find favor with us? And then last week we saw in chapter 2, verse 17, that they are asking God, how have we wearied you? You say we've wearied you. How have we done that? What have we done? Are we really that bad? See, again, it's a window into the hearts of God's people. We are just like Israel. God, what do you mean? How much more do you want me to give to you? How much more do you want me to sacrifice for you? How shall we return? What do I need to return from? What do I need to repent from? You see, that's the attitude. And what does God say in verse 8? Well, he responds with some rhetorical questions of his own. And by the way, rhetorical questions are not meant to be answered. God says, let me ask you a question. Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. You see, the heart of the issue was not merely that the children of Israel were failing to give 10% of their income to God. The real issue was they were taking from God what was rightfully His. They were robbing God. I love what Matthew Henry says in his commentary. He says they were running away from God, and they were running away from God with the goods of God. And that word robbing is not the normal word that is used for theft or stealing in the Old Testament. This Hebrew word for robbing in verse 8 has the idea of taking something by force. I mean, this is a hit and run. I'm going to take from God what is His, punch Him in the face, and run off. That's the word that is being used, to take something by force. And yet, notice how they respond in verse 8. God says, but you say, how have we robbed you? How have we robbed you? We're giving all that we can give. How can we control the crop failure? If there is no rain, there are no crops, we make no money, we can't tithe. And as verses 10 through 12 are going to show us, the inescapable reality is that the crop failure did not cause them to not be able to tithe. Their lack of tithing caused the crop failure itself. And they're blind to that. But notice how gracious and patient God is. He says at the end of verse 8, I'll tell you how you've robbed me. In your tithes and contributions. In your tithes and contributions. This is the charge that Malachi levels against the people of God. You're robbing me because you are not tithing. Now, before we go on to the third point, we need to define exactly what a tithe is. We need to be careful Bible students. The Hebrew word tithe literally means a tenth. So it is common for people in church to assume that the nation of Israel tithed simply 10% of their income, because that is, after all, what the word tithe means. However, notice it says your tithes and contributions. That's because there's more here than meets the eye. The nation of Israel operated off of a 7-year cycle. Now, they were to give 10% of their income no matter what. But on top of that, every third year they were to give another 10%. I'm not a mathematician. Jeff is, but that's 20%. After the fifth year, they were to give another 10%. I'm not a mathematician. Maybe you are. That's 30%. This does not count the 7 times 7 years, the 49th year, the 50th year, which is the year of Jubilee, in which they were to give a lot. This does not consider all the pilgrimages they made to Jerusalem, 3 a year, to offer the best of their flock, which was a great financial sacrifice. This does not include the produce that they brought to the temple for the priests and the temple workers to eat of. This did not involve the sin offering, depending on what sort of sin they committed, depending on how much money they would pay. And this also did not involve the free will offerings, in which they could give any amount of their money to God. And this also doesn't take into consideration that the children of Israel were not to harvest the corner of their fields so that the poor and the widows and the orphans could eat of it. When you add it all together, this wasn't just a tithe, this was taxation. It was a gift to God. It was a tithe. It was charity for the nation of Israel. You add all of that up, and it's well over 30%. And some commentators suggest even 49 to 50%. That's what a tithe is. Now, praise God, we're not under the tithe. And I could have really not told you that until the end and let you be, you know, have a cliffhanger. But I love you, and I want you to understand that times in the new covenant are different, but they are not altogether entirely different. See, this is where we cannot fall into two extremes. We cannot fall into the extreme that says, well, we have one Bible, and all we see is continuity throughout. God always operates exactly the same. The other side of the spectrum is to say, no, when I look at the Bible, all I see is discontinuity. God did this in the Old Testament. He does this in the New Testament. What I want to submit to you is that there is both continuity and discontinuity in the Bible. Where is the discontinuity? Well, the discontinuity is found in the fact that we are no longer under a 10% tithe, which is really 20, 30, 40, 50% tithe. But the continuity is seen in the fact that we are to give proportionately regarding how much our income is. And I was going to save this to the end, but before we go to the third point, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16. Let me just show this to you briefly before we go on to the third point. We're going to look at a verse in 1 Corinthians 16, and then we're going to look at a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But first, 1 Corinthians 16. In the context, Paul is talking about an offering or a collection that is being taken up. Verse 2, on the first day of the week, Paul says, actually he says on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. He's talking about putting an offering aside, store it up, get it ready to pay your offering. And notice he says, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. That phrase, as he may prosper, if you're using a King James version, it actually says, as God has prospered him. If you still don't understand what God is saying, if you're using a New International Version, it says, in keeping with your income. The idea here is that your offering that you give to God in God's house in the New Covenant, according to the Apostle Paul, is a giving that is in accordance with how much you are earning. The more you earn, the more you are to give. Now, if you're still not convinced, turn over to 2 Corinthians 8. And notice with me verse 12. This is another great passage on giving. We read it in our public reading of Scripture. Paul says, for if the readiness is there, 2 Corinthians 8:12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable. What's acceptable? If your readiness to give is there, it is acceptable to God according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. You see how gracious God is? There's no 10% you have to give, but it may be beyond 10%. Someone else's 10%, because your 10% might be more. You give proportionately in what God has given to you. Now, when we come to the end of the sermon, we will touch upon this one more time. But let's move on to the third point. Turn back to Malachi 3. Malachi's first point is the path charted. Malachi says you are on a path that is leading to destruction. You need to turn around, repent, and begin tithing. That's the path charted. Then we saw the people charged. It was a charge not merely of not paying a tithe, but a charge of actually robbing God what was rightfully His. That's how serious God takes this matter of giving. So the path charted, the people charged, and notice with me finally, the practice challenged. The practice challenged. And you're going to love this. Notice verse 10. I guess we should look at verse 9 first, where God says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And I'll just say this briefly. The nation of Israel was already under a curse. It's not as if God's threatening them with judgment. They are already under judgment. I'll just point out one thing. He calls them here, nation of you. That's kind of derogatory. Because usually God does not refer to his people as a nation. He may call them a holy nation, but not just nation. That word nation is actually for the heathens. That's for the nations. That's for those outside of Israel. You see, God is very careful in how he communicates, and it's as if he's saying, you're the sons of Jacob, but you're not acting like Jacob. You're acting like the nations. You're not obeying me. But notice the practice challenge. God's going to challenge their practice of giving. Verse 10, he says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. We see very clearly the issue here is that they were, positively speaking, bringing part of the tithe. Otherwise, God wouldn't say, bring the full tithe. They were bringing part of it, but they weren't bringing all of it. And see, that's exactly where we have to be so careful, because in our giving, we may be giving something, but we need to challenge ourselves through the Word of God this morning with the question, am I giving what God wants me to give? Am I giving enough? Bring the full tithe, God says, into the storehouse. Now, the storehouse would have been a chamber in the temple. We know that because verse 10 says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. The house of God is the temple of God. The storehouse, therefore, was a chamber within the temple in which the tenth or the tithe was brought. All the produce, all the grain, the crops, and even some of the animals that would be sacrificed were to be brought to the storehouse so that there would be food. Food here refers to the vegetables that people would take from their gardens so that the priests and the temple workers and the musicians of the temple could eat of it, as Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy spell out. And food also refers to the animals, because you remember the priests themselves would eat part of those sacrifices for themselves and for their families. See, the people are robbing God. The shelves in the storehouses are scarce. There's hardly anything there. It's bare. The cupboard is bare. And you have all these priests with their families. You have all the temple workers with their families. You have the temple musicians. You have the whole tribe of Levi, which is dependent not only upon what they bring in a tithe so that they can make sacrifices, but also what they bring in a tithe so they don't have to be preoccupied with farming instead of with the worship of the temple of God. All this is going back to affecting their worship. And maybe it's because they haven't been taught that they're so incredulous and they ask God, how have we robbed you? Because the priests are busy farming land. They don't have time to instruct the people of God. Remember back in chapter 2, God says that a priest is to have true instruction in his mouth, verse 6. There's not to be any wrong on his lips. He's to turn many people from iniquity. People, verse 7, are to seek instruction from his mouth. But the priests were none of that. They weren't instructing the people of God, partly out of neglect, and partly because they were neglecting the house of God because they had to farm themselves, because they weren't receiving the full tithe. So that the functions of the temple and the worship of God and the honor of God and the glory of God would be of first importance. So God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Now, if they do this, which is an act of faith, taking God at his word, God says, I will give to you a threefold blessing. And we're going to go through these quickly. A threefold blessing. First, God says, I'm going to give you a promised provision. Secondly, I'm going to give you promised protection. And third, I'm going to give you promised privilege. First, he says, notice verse 10, I'm going to give you promised provision. Verse 10 goes on to say, and thereby, if you'll bring this tithe in, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not act. Put me to the test. Now, the Hebrew word for test there is the word try. So it's sort of like God is saying, try me. Try me out and see if this is going to work. Normally, you wouldn't want to test God. Testing God is looked down upon in the Bible. You remember the children of Israel in the wilderness, they tested God. And what did God do? He punished them because they were testing him because they had a lack of faith, you see. But in this context, God is saying, you will test me by your faith if you trust me, if you take my word and my law seriously and obey me, I will pour a blessing upon you. Remember, he is the I am who I am. What you see is what you get. He's the faithful God. He's not changed. They're the ones who have changed. And if they repent, God says, you'll receive my blessing. First, a promised provision. He says, if I will not open the windows of heaven, just test me. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I love that. God says, I'm going to make the windows of heaven open up, and I'm going to make my rain come down, and you're going to have produce, and you're going to have more than enough to tithe to my house. In contrast to the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis, when God opened the windows of heaven and he unleashed his judgment through the flood, God says, I'm going to open the windows of heaven this time, and I'm going to pour a blessing down upon you, and the rain is going to come. By the way, this was a promise of the old covenant. They were under the stipulations of the old covenant. God doesn't change. He's faithful to what he promised, and his promise is found in Deuteronomy 28:12. You don't have to turn there. But the Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. That is a verse of prosperity, a promise of provision, and I love the language. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens. They were not giving to the treasury of God, the storehouse of God in the temple. And God says, if you start to give to that, I'll open my treasury of my heavenly temple and I will pour my blessings down upon you. Now, we do not live in an agricultural society the same way. This verse is not going to be applied to us the same way. But at the end, we'll go back and look at how it applies. That's the promised provision. God says, if you'll take me by my word, if you trust me that I will bless you if you give to me, if you take me at my word and have faith, I'll give you a promised provision. But secondly, I'll also give you promised protection. Notice this verse 11. Notice your Bibles. God says, I will rebuke the devourer. The word rebuke in Hebrew literally means I'll just stop. I'll stop the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, that is your garden, and your vine in the fields, that is your trees, shall not fail to bear fruit, says the Lord of hosts. Notice the word Lord there again. Constantly calling their attention back to his faithfulness. He's going to be faithful to his promises. Who is the devourer? Well, the devourer could refer to the locusts who would come in and eat the fruit off the trees, eat the vegetables in the garden, or it could refer to the enemy raids that Israel experienced from the nations surrounding her, where people would come upon their land and steal all their produce. Either way, God is sovereign over the locusts, he's sovereign over the nations, and God says, I will stop it. I will protect you. A promised protection. But not only a promised provision and a promised protection, but verse 12, also a promised privilege. Then, verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God says, all the nations will call you blessed. That is, they'll look upon you and your prosperity and know that I was the one that blessed you. And not only that, but he says, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And what God means there is that you will be a land of delight for me. A land of delight for me. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 62:4, where God says to his people, my delight is in her, the bride of God's people. Why? Because God's people are finally being faithful. They're not being unfaithful to their covenant God. And God says, I'll delight in you. You see, we must be so careful as we understand the gospel. We know that our acceptance before God is based solely upon God the Father's delighting in his Son, who is our substitute. But we must also recognize the fact that although our Salvation does not depend on the amount of money we give to God. Praise God. Our blessing does depend upon it. Our sanctification does depend on it. God delights in us when we obey Him. He blesses us when we obey Him. So God is challenging the people. If you'll take me at my word, if you'll obey my word by faith, even when you don't have what you, when you don't think you have what you have to give me, obey my word, tithe, and I'll give you a promised provision, promised protection, promised privilege. Now, how does this apply to today? I want to close with four words. Four words. You might want to write these down. They all start with the letter B. And I want you to think of these four words when you think of giving in the new covenant. Okay? The first word is blessing. The first word is blessing. We are no longer under the stipulations of the old covenant law. That is true. However, there is a principle inerrant in this passage which tells us God blesses obedience. God will open the windows of heaven and He will bless His people when they are obedient. I think this applies to the area of giving. You remember Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And that is true. But notice in that statement, it is more blessed to give than to receive, that Jesus stops short of saying that there's no blessing at all in receiving. There is a blessing in receiving too. It's more blessed to give than to receive, but there is a blessing in receiving. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." When we seek first His kingdom and we're obedient to God, He will bless us in return. There is a blessing for the new covenant believer who faithfully gives. So that's the first word, blessing. The second word, second B word, is balance. Balance. We need to have balance. It is true on the one hand that we are no longer under the old covenant. But I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible, I think, is very clear about the fact that when Christ came, the old covenant did pass away. He was the final sacrifice. The old covenant did pass away. We are in the new covenant. Pick up with me in verse 5 of Hebrews 10. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" You see, ultimately, those sacrifices in the Old Testament and those offerings, even the tithe, would never satisfy God because the people could never obey it perfectly. So Jesus came, verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said," this is the words of Christ, "'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll.'" And that's exactly what Jesus did. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He completely obeyed perfectly the law of God in our place. He paid the tithe for us. He sacrificed His life for us, we could say. But then notice in verse 9, "Then He added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will,'" the quotation we just read. And then notice the comment from the author of Hebrews at the end of verse 9. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. God did away with the first covenant, the old covenant, to establish the second. Our acceptance before God is not based on what we give to Him. It's based upon what He gave to us in Christ. Let's lay that foundation and stand upon it very strongly. However, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 again. And I want to show you that because of the sacrifice of Christ, giving in the New Testament should also be sacrificial. We need to have a balance in our theology. We don't, on the one hand, want to give according to an ironclad 10% tithe legalistically and think somehow God's going to bless us and that's just going to be obedience. It ends there. No, actually, giving in the New Testament is to be more than just this legalistic notion of 10%. It's to be sacrificial. 2 Corinthians 8, and just notice with me in verse 7, Paul says, as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in love for us, see that you excel in this act of grace also. What act of grace? The act of grace of giving. That's the context. Giving financially. Notice verse 8. I say this not as a command. In other words, Paul's saying, this isn't an Old Testament command. I'm not telling you to tithe. But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Your love for who? Your love for Christ. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul's saying, listen, giving in the new covenant is not based on a percentage. It's based upon the sacrifice of Christ. So the question becomes, how much is too much to give? We were bought with a price. The New Testament teaches sacrificial giving. So we need to have a balance. There is something the Old Testament teaches us. It teaches us that this tithe pointed forward to Christ, who was the greatest tithe, the greatest sacrifice. He gave himself for us upon the cross. So how much more should we desire to give to him? Not in a means to earn our salvation, but out of gratitude. So blessing, balance. The third word is the word believe. The word believe. You should still be in 2 Corinthians 8. And if you are, turn over to chapter 9. This is where Paul just really addresses this issue so clearly. Notice with me in verse 6. Paul says the point is this. Still speaking about giving. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What is this? This is language of farming. Again, should take us back to the Old Testament because that's what they did there. Paul says, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you give sparingly, you'll get back sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. It's so obvious to me that this is this type of language of Malachi 3. If you give to God, he's going to bless you in return. You give by faith. Verse 7, each one must give as he's decided in his heart. In other words, there's no percentage. There's no command. But you are to not give reluctantly. You're not to give reluctantly or under compulsion, verse 7 says, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Wow. God says, if you take me at my word, the windows of heaven will open. I'll pour my blessing upon you. I'll bless everything you do. That's the language of Deuteronomy 28:12. God would bless the work of their hands. He would pour out from his treasury of heaven upon them if they would give to the treasury of the temple. And what I want to submit to you that is in principle, the same thing is true for us. We must believe and take God at his word and trust that when God's word calls us to give, that we understand this is a matter of obedience to him, and by faith, we trust that if we obey, he will bless us. So blessing, balance, belief. Finally, the fourth word is the word broadcast. The word broadcast. What are we broadcasting to the world? What are we telling the world when we give financially and sacrificially to the church and to the efforts of the gospel being expanded? We'll turn back to Malachi 3 and notice there in verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I'll delight in you, but all the nations will call you blessed. You see, the world is watching. No, the world's always watching. The world's watching the church. Do we follow the words of Jesus? Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. God not only sees that, but the world sees that. And what's going to cause the world to see that the people of God are blessed? They're going to say that when they see that our greatest treasure and possession is Christ. And the way we prove that is in the sacrifices we make for the church, for God's kingdom, for the gospel, because we love Christ so much. See, the issue is not that God has changed. The issue is we oftentimes have changed in how we view this. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James 1:17, a New Testament verse. God doesn't change. Great is His faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. That's why we opened up with Lamentations 3. God has promised to be faithful to us when we are faithful to Him in our giving. I'll close with this. I remember one of the greatest days of my life was when I received my driver's license. And with that driver's license came great freedom. But with great freedom came great responsibility. I remember having that in my hand and looking at it, just staring at it for hours. And I remember thinking the options are limitless. The speed is limitless. I can go anywhere I want, however fast I want, wherever I want, whenever I want, which wasn't really true, but I thought that. I remember one day getting into a white Chevy Malibu with my driver's ed instructor and three of my friends in the back seat. And as we drove, I was driving us through a neighborhood adjacent to my high school. And all at once, the driver's ed teacher said, "Smitty, put on the brakes." So I put the brakes on, and he had seen a friend that he hadn't seen in years that he wanted to talk to. So he rolled down the window and began to have a conversation with his friend. And so I'm listening, and I thought the conversation was over. So I took my foot off the brake and put it on the gas, and the car would not move. Now, the engine was revving, and the more it wouldn't move, the more I would put my foot on the gas, the louder the car became, when finally the teacher turned to me and said, "Smitty, my foot is on the brake." And I glanced down as my friend snickered in the back, and I looked at the floorboard of the passenger seat, and he had a brake on his side of the car. I had no clue. Why was that brake there? That brake was there because as a teacher and an instructor, his job was also to be a protector, that he might apply the brake in situations in which we might get ourselves into dangerous trouble. You know, God operates the same way. We're driving down the road of life. There are a million decisions we have to make, where to go, what to do. And sometimes, in an act of amazing providential grace, God will put His foot on the brake to save us from disaster, to save us from danger. And praise God when He does that. But my dear friends, let's be honest with Scripture this morning. Sometimes in His providence, God chooses not to put the brake on. God chooses to allow us to crash as an act of judgment, that we might repent and we might turn to Him, that through our suffering we might repent and turn back to God. You see, with giving in the new covenant, with the freedom that there's no set percentage, with that great freedom comes immense responsibility. In fact, there's more responsibility because guess what? We never really know how much we are giving is truly pleasing to the Lord, which is why we must constantly examine our hearts. We must constantly be in prayer about the matter of giving and how much we give. God has not changed. What He told the children of Israel in the Old Testament, He is telling His people today, and the message is simple. Stop robbing God. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are so grateful for Your truth, Lord, because it convicts us. Lord, it puts us back on the path that we should be on, the path that we veered from, that we should have never veered from. And Father, forgive us where we have failed You. Forgive us where we have not honored You, Lord, with our time, with our gifts, and most importantly this morning, the subject matter of our giving. Forgive us where we have failed there. Help us to renew our hearts in greater commitment to You and greater gifts to You financially for Your kingdom, for the sake of Your gospel, for Your honor and for Your glory, so that You might delight in Your people and that the nations around us might see that we are blessed because our greatest treasure in all the world is Christ. that we understand our spiritual wealth is far greater than our material wealth. And as the Lord sees that, they will be drawn by your grace to this Christ we preach. Help us, O Father, we pray, to do your will. And we ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.